Amen. Okay, the title of this sermon is The Truth About Jesus. If you want to open up your worship guide, you can take some notes. The Truth About Jesus, and if you want to look it up in your Bible and follow along, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Now, we're just going verse by verse as a church through 1 Timothy, and so we're finishing up chapter 3 today. Now, the reason why this is important, the truth about Jesus, is because what you believe is very, very important. What you believe really matters. In fact, I would say that the most important thing about you are your beliefs. And the reason is because your beliefs determine your behaviors. We behave the way that we do because we believe the way that we do. For example, 4 days a week, maybe it should be more, but 4 days a week, I put my body through a living hell by exercising. And we're doing this program right now called Insanity, or actually it's T25, Focus T25 with Sean T. And so 4 days a week I'm doing that. That's how, why am I behaving like that? Well, it's because of something I believe. I believe that regular exercise will increase both the quality of my life and the quantity of my years. And because I believe certain things, I behave a certain way. Your behavior is grounded in some belief. And so what you believe is so important. Now, not only that, but of all your beliefs, what you believe about God is the most important beliefs that you have. Your beliefs about God, and that's your theology. Everybody's a theologian because everybody believes something about God, even if you believe that God doesn't exist. Your beliefs about God are the most important beliefs you have because your beliefs about God answer life's most important questions. Who am I? Where do I come from? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? Where am I going after I die? These are the central worldview questions that really form the foundation for all of human behavior. So your questions about God are the most important questions you have. But of all the beliefs about God that you have, your beliefs about Jesus are the most important beliefs about God that you can possibly have. And I'll tell you why. First of all, salvation. Let me give you four reasons why your beliefs about Jesus are so important. Salvation. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In order to be saved from your sins, your eternity hinges on whether or not you believe in Jesus. However, can you just believe anything about Jesus? Or does it matter what you believe about Jesus? Obviously, it matters. And so if you believe the wrong things about Jesus, if what you believe about Jesus is wrong, is incorrect, then there goes your salvation. A second reason why this is so important is because of sanctification. Sanctification is a big theological word for spiritual growth. The Bible says in 1 John 2:6, those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. So as Christians, we're trying to imitate Christ. That's what Christians do. But what if you don't know what Jesus is like? And what if what you think Jesus is like and what you think Jesus values and what you think Jesus is against, what if your beliefs about Jesus are all wrong? Well, obviously, you can't imitate and follow Jesus if your beliefs about him are wrong or incomplete. A third reason why this is important is because of service. God has created you to serve him, and what he wants us to do is to go out there and make disciples, to lead other people to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus and obey the teachings of Jesus. We see this in Matthew 28:19-20. Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. So that's the mission of the church. That's the mission of Christians. We're to go out there and make more disciples of Jesus, teach them to follow Jesus. But if what we believe about Jesus is wrong, then how am I going to teach other people to follow Jesus? Your beliefs about Jesus are so important. One more reason is because of biblical understanding. This is called Christology, by the way. Your beliefs about Christ, that's a discipline of theology called Christology. Your Christology is central to your understanding of the Bible, to being able to understand the Bible. John 5:39, Jesus said this to the Jewish religious leaders. He says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to what? The scriptures point to me. Jesus was saying that the whole Bible is about me. The whole Bible is about Jesus. He's the main point. In another place, in the same chapter, verses 45 through 47, Jesus said, "Yet it isn't I who will accuse you before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, in whom you put your hopes. If you really believe Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?" Now, Moses wrote the Old Testament, or the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, thousands of years before Christ, before the incarnation, before Christ, before the very first Christmas. Yet Jesus was saying, Moses was writing about me. Jesus was saying, the entire Bible revolves around me. It's all about me, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Therefore, if your understanding of Jesus Christ is incomplete or if it's wrong, then you cannot understand the Bible. You're going to get the Bible all wrong. This is why there are many cults and spinoffs of Orthodox Christianity. It's because their understanding of Jesus is wrong. When your understanding of Jesus is wrong, you get the whole Bible wrong. And so, listen, we need to know what the truth is about Jesus. It's the most important belief you have, and your beliefs are the most important thing about you. And so that's what we get in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 16. Let's pick up in verse 14. Paul talks about the truth about Jesus. He says, "I am writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God, how people need to act in church. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth." So Paul tells us right here in this passage the reason why he wrote this letter, 1 Timothy, to Timothy, the leader of that church in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. He says, the reason why I'm writing this letter is so that people will know how to behave in the church. Okay, how the church is supposed to act, what the church is supposed to be about, what it's supposed to do, how people should treat each other. And then he says what the church is. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. That's why this passage is so important, because it tells us the nature and the purpose of the church. It says the church, this is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. A pillar is like a column. It holds something up, and that's what the church does. It holds up the truth about Jesus for the world to see. That's the church's mission. We hold up the truth of Jesus so the world can see. And then a foundation holds something secure, holds something firm so it doesn't crack and crumble and break and fall over. And that's what the church does. It holds the truth secure. It protects it from false teaching. And so you could say that the mission of the church is to proclaim and protect the truth about Jesus. That's what we do. We're trying to help people become fully devoted followers of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. So what is this truth? Paul says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. What is this truth? Well, it's the Bible. But in particular, it's the truth about Jesus. And Paul gives us this little passage with five truths about Jesus. Very easy to preach a passage like this, because I'm like, oh, there's point one, there's point two, there's point three. This is very easy for you to find out where I'm getting this from, okay? So, five truths about Christ. Number one, if you're taking notes, Christ is the key to godliness. Christ is the key to godliness. This is what Paul says. He says in verse 16, he says, without question, this is the great mystery of our faith. Christ was revealed in a human body and vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels and announced to the nations. He was believed in throughout the world and taken to heaven in glory. So the first thing he says is that Christ was, or this is the great mystery of our faith, or Christ is the great mystery of our faith. Now, I love the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation is what I preach out of every week. It's what I read in my quiet time, my daily quiet time, the New Living Translation. But in this particular instance, I don't think the word faith in verse 16 is the best word. I think a better translation of that word is the word godliness, and I'll tell you why. The Greek word is eusebia. And in the New Testament, that word is used 15 times, eusebia. And every time, it's translated as godliness, except for right there, the translators of the New Living Translation decided maybe that word means godliness. And the faith. What they mean by that is the faith, or our religion, or all of our beliefs about Christ and about the Bible, the whole sum of our doctrine, the faith. And so what they think it's saying here is that Christ is the mystery of our faith. Now, that's a true statement. Christ is the mystery. He's the key to our religion, no doubt about it. But Most translations, like the English Standard Version, the New International Version, they translate that word as godliness. And I think that's the better translation. I think what Paul is saying is that Christ is the mystery or the key to godliness. Now, what is a mystery? A mystery is something that was once hidden but is now revealed. And that's what Christ was. For thousands of years, Christ was hidden to the Jews. Now, he existed. He existed. He's co-eternal with the Father, but he wasn't revealed until the incarnation. And so this is a mystery. There are 400 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. And so they knew that a Messiah was coming. They didn't know what he was going to be like, when he was going to come, what exactly he was going to do. Is this going to be a political, military leader? But now that mystery has been revealed. And so what I think Paul is saying is that Christ is the mystery or the key to godliness. Listen to the English Standard Version of that verse. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The NIV says, beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Think about it. Christ is the mystery from which true godliness springs. In other words, if you want to be godly, you need Christ. Christ is the key. Now, what is godliness? Godliness means pleasing God. It means a life that loves God and leads to a lifestyle of pleasing God, a life of love and pleasing to God. That's what godliness is. And what Paul is saying is, if you want to live a godly life, Jesus is the key. Now, why is that? What does that mean? Well, the Bible teaches, or the New Testament teaches, something called total depravity. What theologians call total depravity. That means we are sinful to the core. That means that we are sinners deserving of God's eternal judgment. That means that we do not do good on our own without Christ. That means we don't even want to do good apart from Christ. That means we are controlled by the devil. That means we are under the power of sin. I mean, we are totally depraved apart from Christ. We cannot please God. I heard a pastor say one time that for an action to be truly ethical, it has to be an ethical action with an ethical motive. In other words, for the right reason. There are a lot of people that do good things, but not necessarily for the right reasons. And with, apart from Christ, we are not good. There's nobody who's completely and perfectly good. But because of Christ, because of his death and his resurrection, several things happened that enable us to be godly. First of all, we're justified. You know that word, justified. That means that our sins are forgiven and God declares us righteous, which means he's not going to hold our sins against us on judgment day. That means if you're putting your faith in Jesus, you don't have to fear hell. We are justified in Christ. Not only that, but when we put our faith in Jesus, we're redeemed. We just sang about that this morning. That means we're set free. We're set free from the power of sin, from the control of the devil. We're redeemed. Not only that, but we're regenerated. When we put our faith in Christ, we're regenerated. Regeneration is that reality that the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you get a new heart. You get new life. The moment you put your faith in Jesus, he changes you, which means he gives you the desire now to please God. Yes, you still struggle with sin. Sin is still very tempting. You can still backslide. But now with this new heart, now you have a new want to. Now you want to please God with your life. And one more thing happens to us whenever we become Christians and put our faith in Jesus is we're sanctified. We're sanctified. The Holy Spirit immediately, when you become a Christian, Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Now, water baptism, as you know, when you become a Christian, you're supposed to get baptized. How many times are you supposed to get baptized? Just once. And when do you get baptized? At the beginning of your Christian life. It's the same thing with spirit baptism. Jesus baptizes us with the Holy Spirit the moment we put our faith in Christ, which means he puts the Holy Spirit in us. It happens one time, and it happens at the beginning of our Christian life, and we never need to get rebaptized in the Spirit. Now you can be refilled with the Spirit, but you get baptized with the Spirit. He places the Spirit inside of you to dwell, and what the Spirit immediately begins to do is to grow you in righteousness. And so, apart from Christ, we cannot be godly, but in Christ, we're justified, we're redeemed, we're regenerated, we're sanctified, we're able to live a life that loves and pleases God. This is why it's so important to believe in Christ. Some people say it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're a good person. But what the Bible teaches is that you can't be a good person apart from Christ. Some people say, I had a professor. I believe my class, the particular class, I went to business school at UL Lafayette, business management, and I believe the class was entrepreneurship. I don't know why he got into this. But he said, Christians and Jews and Muslims all believe in the same God. I don't know why everybody's arguing about this. And I said, no, they don't. And he said, yes, they do. And I stopped right there. I thought he was going to kill me. But they don't because, listen, Jews deny Christ. Muslims deny Christ. Christians, Christ is our God. We don't believe in the same God. Jesus is our God. And so if you don't believe in Jesus, then we don't believe in the same God. And Jews and Muslims, and we love them, we need to love them and try to share Christ with them. But they are trying to achieve a godliness apart from Christ. And what the Bible says, what Paul is saying here, is that Christ is the mystery of godliness. He's the key to godliness. You have to have Christ. Number two, the second truth about Jesus is that Christ was revealed in a human body to die for our sins. He was revealed in a human body to die for our sins. This is the incarnation that Paul's talking about. The word incarnation comes from the Latin word incarne, in the flesh. You know, like chili con carne? That's what it means, incarnation, in the flesh. The Bible teaches, again, that Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's co-eternal with the Father. So Jesus didn't come into existence when he came to earth as a baby. In fact, if you read the scriptures, Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. So the Son of God is eternal, co-eternal with the Father. He's always been. John 1:1-4. It says, in the beginning, the Word, and it's talking about Jesus. It's John using metaphorical language because Jesus is God's word to us. That is, he is God's message to the world. He is God's best way of communicating to us. And so that's why John says the word. He says, in the beginning, the word already existed. The word was with God, and the word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. And so Jesus has always been. But he was revealed to the world through the incarnation, through his birth, when he came to earth. And you know the Christmas story. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Colossians 2:9, it says, for in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. The incarnation is an amazing reality that God came to earth and took on a human body. So he was fully God and yet fully man, just like you and me, with only one difference. He never sinned. But other than that, fully human. Hard to imagine how that's possible. How can God be fully human and fully God at the same time? John 1:10 says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. Can you imagine that? He came into the very world he created. And then John 1:14 says, so the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. So why did Christ come to earth? Why did God, the Son of God, take on a human body and come to earth? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly Jesus' purpose for coming to earth, for leaving all the glory of heaven behind and coming to earth. Mark 10:45. This is the key verse in the whole book of Mark. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die for our sins. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world, why? To save sinners. That's why he came. He came to die on the cross for our sins. But the question is, why did God, the Son of God, have to take on a human body? Was because God can't die. God cannot be killed. The only way that God can die for our sins and be punished for us is if he takes on a human body that can actually be killed. And that's what he did. He took on a human body so that he could die on the cross. The Bible says that apart from Christ, that we are sinners, all of us, and that we deserve the eternal punishment, the eternal wrath of God. and that without Christ, we are destined to spend eternity in hell. But God loved us so much, in spite of our sin, in spite of the fact that we are enemies of God, he sent his only son to die in our place for our sins as our substitute. In other words, we were supposed to be punished. He was punished instead of us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and have eternal life. Number three, the third truth about Christ is that he rose from the grave to prove his identity. He rose from the grave to prove his identity. The phrase vindicated by the Spirit that Paul uses here in verse 16. Vindicated the Spirit is referring to Christ's resurrection. The word vindicated means justified or verified or proved. In other words, Christ was proven. He was justified to be the real deal by the Spirit. And it's talking about the resurrection. You see, Christ claimed to be the Son of God. He made some really big claims. How do we know that he was telling the truth? Why should we believe in this guy? Why should we believe that he's not just some liar or some crazy man, some lunatic? Well, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Let me give you an example. In the Gospel of John, and a lot of people say that, I remember I had some college professors say this, that, well, Jesus himself never even claimed to be God. Obviously, they haven't really read the New Testament that well, because I'll just give you an example. In the Gospel of John, there are seven I am statements that Jesus made. These are famous I am statements. There are a lot of preachers who've done sermon series on these seven I am statements. Now, nobody would make such self-centered claims unless they were really selfish and egotistical and sinful, or they were the real deal. And let me show you what they are. John 6:36, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Katrina, if Stephen ever tells you that, then we know something's up. He said, I'm the bread of life, honey. All right. Nobody says that kind of stuff. That's just weird. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Okay. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11:25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a bold statement. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, or he says, those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. And then he says this to his disciples. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Who says this kind of stuff? He's either a liar or a lunatic or a Lord. He is Lord God, just as he claimed to be. Well, how do we know? He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's where the resurrection comes in. Romans 1:4 says, and he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what makes the resurrection so amazing, so important to our faith. It's so central. That's why every year at Easter time, we have a big celebration, because the resurrection vindicates Christ. It shows him to be true, the real deal. Let me give you another example. In Matthew 13:55-56, it says that, you don't have to look this up, but it says that Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. I don't know if you knew that. Jesus had four brothers and at least two sisters. In John 7:5, it says that Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him. In Mark 3, we looked at this passage several weeks back. In Mark 3, Jesus, his brothers, and his mother, it says, thought he was crazy, thought Jesus was out of his mind early on in his ministry. And they wanted to take him away from his ministry, and, you know, to spare his life and to spare the name, the good name of the family. This guy, Jesus, you're acting crazy. Stop all that nonsense. His family rejected him at first. But then if you skip forward to the book of Acts, when the first church, the first Christians in Jerusalem were meeting together, it mentions in their number Jesus' mother and his brothers, that they were in the church worshiping Jesus. In fact, it goes on, James and Jude, two brothers of Jesus, they went on to write two books in the New Testament, two books of the Bible about Jesus. Not only that, but James, who at first didn't believe in Jesus, his brother, James went on to become the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, which was the most important church in the world when the church was just starting off, when Christianity was just starting off. And so the question is, what happened to Jesus' brothers and his mother and his family to where at first they didn't believe in him, thought he was crazy, and then in Acts it shows them living for Christ and they were even martyred for Christ. What happened? The resurrection. They saw Jesus die. And then 3 days later, they saw him alive. The Bible says that there's a lot of evidence for the resurrection, that there's a lot of reason for us to believe in it. Now, I want you to notice that it also says that he was vindicated by the Spirit and he was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. Now, this is another instance where we have a little bit of liberty in interpreting the Bible. That word for angel is the Greek word angelos. Angelos. Go ahead and give it a try. Angelos. And what that word means, it can mean messenger, it can mean one sent, or it can mean an actual angel, a supernatural being, heavenly being that serves God. Now, the majority of the time in the New Testament, the Greek word angelos, when it's used, it is talking about angels, these heavenly supernatural beings that serve God. But that word doesn't always refer to an angel. It can also refer to just a messenger, a human messenger. And I'll give you some examples. In the New Testament, John the Baptist, for example, is referred to as a messenger. It's using that same Greek word. He's God's messenger in Matthew 11:10. In Luke 7:24, it talks about John the Baptist sending several angelos or several messengers to ask Jesus if he's the promised Messiah. In Luke 9:52, Jesus sent several messengers, that same Greek word, to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. In Revelation 2-3, Jesus gives these messages to the seven angels, or to seven churches, the angels of seven prominent churches in the world at that time. And most theologians believe that he was writing to the pastors of those churches, the messengers of those churches. And so the word angelos can be referred to as an angel, or it could also mean just a human messenger. And I think in this passage in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul is talking about human messengers. That is, he was vindicated by the Spirit, and he was seen by messengers. Messengers. Now, it would be correct to say that Christ was seen by angels, because he was. Angels were there at his birth, his temptation, his resurrection, his ascension. Angels were always there. But I think what this is talking about is Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. That is, he rose from the grave by the power of the Spirit, and he was seen by human messengers. Why? To tell everybody that they saw Jesus alive. Jesus is alive. He is the real deal. That's the wonderful thing about the resurrection. The Bible doesn't just say Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus appeared to many, many people alive. It's been said by scholars that there's more evidence that Jesus rose from the grave than there is that Julius Caesar ever existed or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. And these are two historical facts that are taught in high schools and universities all across the world. There's so much evidence. The Bible says that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared more than 15 times to over 500 eyewitnesses or messengers over a period of 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. We have a lot of evidence that Jesus rose from the grave to prove his identity. Number four, fourth truth about Jesus is that Christ was announced to the nations and was believed in throughout the world to show that salvation is available to everyone. The next phrase that Paul uses in verse 16 is that Christ was announced to the nations, he was believed in throughout the world. You have to understand, we have to remember, it's hard for us to remember this, but as Christianity first got started, it was preached to everybody, Jews and non-Jews, which are called Gentiles. Now that was a huge deal back then, because before Jesus came along, if you wanted to have a relationship with true God, Yahweh God, you had to become a Jew. You had to embrace Judaism. You had to follow all of the Jewish laws and customs and holy days and kosher dietary laws and Levitical sacrificial laws and purification laws and rules. You had to follow all that stuff if you wanted to have a relationship with the true God. But when Jesus came along, he says, I am the fulfillment of all of the law. The law was only pointing to me. And it was all only supposed to teach and prepare you for me. Now that I'm here, now you have a relationship through faith in me. And you no longer need to come to God through the law, the Old Testament law. Galatians 3:19, the Apostle Paul said, "The law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised." Verses 24 through 29, Paul says this. He says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through your faith in Christ Jesus. Skip down to verse 28. He says, there is now no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all in one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are true children of Abraham. And so the Old Testament is filled with all these laws and rules. How do we know which ones to follow? Well, the New Testament still affirms all of the moral laws, like the Ten Commandments. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. It affirms the moral law of the Old Testament. But the civic law and the Levitical laws, we don't have to practice those. We don't have to practice circumcision and all these things in order to have a relationship with God. Now it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the gospel is for everyone who believes. That's a key word there. The gospel is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift through Jesus. Going to heaven is a free gift. You don't work for it. But you do have to receive it. You have to accept it. How do you accept it? By believing, by faith. You have to depend on what Jesus has done for you instead of depending on your own goodness to get yourself into heaven. I'm depending on the cross and the cross alone, not on me being good. Now, as Christians, we are still called to live good, ethical, moral lives. But we do it not to earn our salvation, but out of gratefulness for our salvation. Finally, number five, the fifth truth about Christ that Paul writes about is that Christ ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us. Verse 16, he says, Christ was taken to heaven in glory. Paul's referring to Christ's ascension. After Jesus rose from the grave, as I said earlier, he spent 40 days appearing to people and training his church before he ascended into heaven. And he says, it says in Acts 1:8 through 11, he says, this is Jesus' last words before his ascension. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Judea, throughout in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now listen to this. After Jesus said this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men, angels, suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. Parents, do your kids know where Jesus is today? Where is Jesus right now? Jesus is in heaven right now. He's in heaven. All right? Now, some people say, you need to invite Jesus into your heart. Well, Jesus doesn't actually come into your life. The Holy Spirit does. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live in your heart. But Jesus right now is in heaven. Now, that's what it says in Mark 14:62. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, what's Jesus doing in heaven right now? Well, one of the things that he's doing for us, and we'll talk about some more of the things that he's doing in home group this week, but one of the things he's doing for us is he's preparing a place for us. That's what it says in John 14:1-3. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. His disciples were worried because he was telling them, soon I'm going to die and then I'm going to go away. You're not going to see me anymore. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There is more than enough room in my house, in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. One day Jesus is going to come back. Right now he's in heaven preparing a home for those who have put their faith in him. Now I don't know if he's going to come back first or if you're going to die first. But both of those are realities. He's either going to come back first or you're going to die first. And you're going to meet Jesus. And the question is, are you going to be ready when that happens? Are you ready? Is Jesus preparing a place for you? Would you like him to prepare a place for you? I sure do. So how do we do that? We ask Jesus, Lord Jesus, would you save me from my sins? I'm going to put my faith in you, depend on what you've done on the cross for my sins, and not depend on my own good works. Amen? Five truths about Christ. Why don't you bow your heads just for a moment as a lead us into a time of reflection and closing prayer. If you're here this morning and you're not totally sure that Jesus is preparing a home for you, you don't know if your name is written in the book of life. You don't know if you died today by some crazy accident. You don't know if you'd go to heaven. You don't know really know where you stand with God. Well, if you would like to know for sure, if you would like for Jesus to be your Savior, if you'd like to commit your life to Christ this morning, once and for all, and begin following Jesus, and you can do that right now. Just pray a prayer like this in your heart. Pray it silently in your heart and mean it with all your heart. Say, Jesus, I believe in you. You died on the cross for me. You rose again from the dead. I believe that. I need you to save me from my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. Please come into my life. Forgive me and give me new life. In your own heart, with everybody, every head bowed, every eye closed, in your own heart, why don't you just take a moment and in your own words, pray a prayer like that. Ask Jesus to save you right now. Say, Jesus, be my Savior. Be my Savior. With nobody looking around, I would like to do something that I often do. I want to know what God is doing in your heart. Nobody's looking around but me. Everybody, eye closed, please. But if you just prayed that prayer, I want you to acknowledge it in just a second for me by raising your hand. If you just prayed and asked Jesus to be your Savior, to save you, if you're just beginning the Christian life this morning, I want you to acknowledge yourself so I can pray for you. So when I count to three, just lift your hand up. Nobody's looking around. I'm not going to embarrass you or anything. Just lift your hand up, and I want to say that I'm praying for you. If you just prayed to ask Jesus into your heart, one, two, three. Amen. God bless you. Amen. God bless you all over the room. Jesus, come into my life right now. If that's you, lift up your hand. God bless you. Father God, I pray for those individuals, Lord, that just asked you to save them, God, that you would truly begin to grow them, mature them, that you would help them to know how much you love them, that you would give them the strength to plug into a spiritual family, to plug into church where they can continue to grow and mature and become useful in your kingdom. I pray that you'll protect them from the evil one, protect them from discouragement, protect them from the devil coming and snatching that seed away. Lord, I pray that our church would grow in our belief, our understanding, our knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would truly come to be a church that is built on the truth of Jesus. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.